If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. We are in a series talking about what it means to be BCC, who we are as a church. And that starts with what does it mean to be a church, any church. There are different churches across time and across space, and they do things slightly different, right? But there's a way to be church that we're called to be church. We've talked about this already. We've said that that a church is, that we're called to be holy. What we mean by that is that to be different and set apart from the world. It's the people that God has called out of the world to himself, to be disciples, right? And it's Catholic. What we mean by that is that it's worldwide. It is universal. Everywhere that God has done that, in any time and space that God has done that, that is his church. And it is one. Everything that we do is based on who Jesus is. For the true church, everything that happens, everything that we do is because of Jesus, the cornerstone, what he's building us into. Everything is based on his work and who he is. And then it's apostolic, it's missional. There's a thing that we've been left to go and do that God has called us to. We're not sitting around waiting and wondering what it is we're supposed to do. We've been given a mission. And so the church has been given a mission. So that's what it means to be a church. And so that plays out in different ways in different places. I don't know if you've noticed, but people don't worship the same in every single church. So I want to talk about that this morning. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go ahead and kind of give you a preview. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis twice. It is unavoidable. It has to happen. And it's actually the two C.S. Lewis quotes probably most overused. And I am not sorry at all. They're overused for a reason. It's unavoidable. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis twice today. Also, I'm going to mention the band Pearl Jam, which is a band for you young people. Used to be called the Mookie Blaylock Band. It changed, and all the songs sound like this. But I'm going to mention that. Pearl Jam, can't understand a single word he says, but it's still going to happen, probably. And then at some point in the service, at the end, I'm going to cry, but we'll wait to that. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I'm not planning on it. It's not emotion. I just know it's going to happen. So anyway, I'm going to try to make it not happen. Tori will definitely cry, but that's just because it's today. So here, that's what's going to happen today. That's how this is going to move. So we're talking about ecclesiology, what it means. And so last week we talked about discipleship. Well, there's four things that we talk about at BCC, and one of them is discipleship. What it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, one who learns and grows to be more like him, who learns from him, right? But not only learning from Jesus, not only learning about Jesus, but also learning to know him. In some mysterious way, we're called into an actual relationship with Jesus, right? That happens through the Holy Spirit. Not only are we called to be disciples and to build each other up into disciples, but to go and make disciples, we can never forget that this is one of the deep roots that we drive into the ground about who we are. We can't lose sight of that. All things, manner of things are going to come in life. And things will happen with churches, and things will happen in your life. And we need to make sure to produce the proper fruit in our life, right? That our roots are in the right place. And so when things happen, the church, if this church ever moves from this location, we've been here 7 years now, and if we find a place to move, which we're in the process of doing, we're having conversations right now about what that looks like in the future, and having actually even specific conversations about locations. So if we move, I need us to know what is important and can never change, and that is that we are called to make disciples, followers of Jesus, not just to sign people up, but to make disciples of Jesus. People who were once rebels, now worshipers of Jesus. Yeah? So, disciples, this week we're going to talk about worship, which gets a little more complicated, right? We're going to talk about worship this week, and we talk about worship every single week. I'm going to say a bunch of things today that I say all the time, but that's okay. I don't mind doing it. It'll be good for me. It'll be good for you. Because we need to remind ourselves what is core of worship. Worship is different in different places. I don't know if you've ever been to a place where you didn't like the worship, right? So what you probably mean if you think that, I don't like the worship at this place. As a matter of fact, in the South, when someone asks you about worship, what's the worship like at your church? What they mean is, what kind of music do they do? Right? That's what we mean. And it's okay. I'm all right that we do that. I'm not kind of like mad about it. But we're not talking about just the kind of music that you do. We're talking about what it means to come to a corporate worship service. What does worship mean in our lives? That's what we're talking about this morning. Not just the kind of music that you do. Even though that's kind of what that's what it's kind of come to mean in the way that we talk about it, which is fine. We're talking about worship this morning. And the problem with the different styles of, the problem with talking about worship at all is that there's so many different styles and so many different meanings about what's going on with worship, but I'm not really that mad about it. Like, there's actually, like, I think really good reasons for different churches doing worship differently. I don't think that the way that we do worship, we discovered some new way to structure a service that Jesus was waiting around for 2,000 years ago. Finally, somebody got it right. I don't think that's what's going on. Like, I think that there are good reasons for different people in different places to worship different ways. But that doesn't mean that the core of worship can change. As a matter of fact, if you look through the Bible, if you begin in the Old Testament, from Abraham even to Ezra, the way that they worship changed. But what was at the core of worship and the heart of worship never changed. And that's what we have to make sure that we have nailed down. That's what we have to make sure that we understand and is very, very clear, is what is at the heart and the core of worship. What does it mean for us to worship so that we never lose sight of that, even if we start doing songs we don't like? Even if we move the order of things? Even if something's there? Even if you have to go to church somewhere else one day, that you are still able to identify what is core and why it's okay for there to be different things in different places sometimes. Now, there are also a lot of bad reasons that worship is different in different places, but there are some good ones. But we're going to talk about this today. What is it we mean here when we speak about worship? It's really important, I think, to begin with this. We're made for worship. Human beings, we're just wired that way. We are wired to worship something, to give ourselves over to something. Anytime you see a large group of people gathered together, there is something that cheering, there is something that they are adoring. We're just kind of made and wired that way. I mean, here in this country, we don't have a king and a queen, but we will elevate people to that status. Almost, right? Celebrities, we elevate them in that sense and adore them in that way so that when they walk in a room, everything kind of changes and shifts around them. We're just human beings. We're made to worship. We are wired to do that. From the very beginning of the garden to Revelation, it's what's going to happen for us. And so I want to make sure that we kind of just remind ourselves regularly what we're doing. And so this is what it is. Even though the form changes from time to time, the heart never can. And this all kind of... Well, you know what? Let's just read Romans 12. Romans 12 1 says this. Paul's been going on and on for 11 chapters pretty much about God's grace, about what he has done in Jesus Christ, his endless mercies, his favor and his kindness that we didn't deserve, that he's poured out onto us. And then in chapter 12, he says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, based on all of the things that I just said, God's great mercies, I'm going to appeal to you based on those things. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Worship for the Christian must be, this is incredibly important, centered on God. Right? It has to be God-centered. It's so easy to make worship about what we like and what we've done and how we are instead about who God is and what he's done. It's really easy. When I talk about the good reasons and the bad reasons for there being differences in worship, one of the bad reasons for there being different styles of worship is I just like this better than that. That's not a very good reason for worship. We just like this. I like the way this sounds and the way this feels, so we're just going to do it whether it's God-centered or not. That's a bad reason. Worship must be focused on who God is and what he is like, which the reason we talk about being Christocentric, centered on Christ, is because we best see who God is and what he's like in his son Jesus. We see his grace and his mercy best in what Jesus did, who he is and what he accomplished. So that's why we are so focused on who Jesus is and what he's done. Because our worship must be centered around God and not what we want and what we like. right? So there has a tendency for us to go, you know what? I especially when we talk about worship in the South, I like worship that's like this. We mean the kind of songs that we sing, or we mean whether it's liturgical or not. And the type of worship that I like is bound to be different than the type of worship that you are most fond of. For example, there's songs here that we do that aren't my favorite songs. But you know what? I acknowledge that they're good and that people love them and that they make much of God. They make much of Jesus. So let's do them. There's songs that I've heard done before that don't make much of Jesus, that don't make much of what God has done, that make much of what we've done, and we can't do those songs no matter how great they are musically. It has to be centered on what God is, who God is, and what God has done. It must be revolving around that and talk of His great mercies, His great benefit. So our worship is not about so much those styles as it has to be centered in spirit and truth. So in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says this: "The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Instead of in a specific location or following some kind of specific set of rituals that may be different in locations, he's like, there's a time that's coming when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. If we are going to worship, it must be in spirit and truth. What he means about, what he's talking about, I believe, is that we must worship, not so much concerned with the location or the forms of worship, but with our whole being. Does that make sense? That it's our whole center, the things that we adore, that is the place that worship comes from. Because, and this is super important to worship, because worship is primarily a response to what God has done. Does that make sense? It's not so much that we're trying to work ourselves up into an emotional frenzy, although emotion is very much a part of worship. And it's not, though, we have to have everything exactly right and go very smooth and everything has to be ordered exactly right, although we spend a lot of time making sure that stuff is right. But that when we do engage in worship, any worship, that it comes from the center of who we are and is not false in any way. The author of Ecclesiastes was writing about foolish worship, and he said this in Ecclesiastes 5:1, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you get ready to worship, think carefully of what you're doing. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil." There is a way to approach God. There's a way to come into worship that is foolish. Bringing the sacrifice, in the Old Testament, they would have been bringing a sacrifice. There's a way to do that, to bring your offering to God and to give it to Him in a way that's foolish. It's preferable to go and be prepared to listen about who God is and what he's doing than to think that my ritual will accomplish anything. So it has to be from a place of spirit. It has to be our whole being engaged in worship, responding to what God has done, because that's what all worship is. All worship is a response to what has been done. So the worship of God must be centered around what God has done, and we are simply responding to that. It's not a one-sided conversation where we're screaming and hoping God will hear us. We're not making a bunch of commotion trying to wake God up. We're just simply saying, hey, you did this. This is our response. And so we have to make sure that we're always centered on that and not coming from a false place of ritual, but a true place of spirit and truth. It can't be empty outward expression. Psalm 40 says this: "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted." That's so fascinating, because really the whole book of Leviticus is how to offer sacrifice. And he says here, hey, this is not the thing that you delight in, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you've not required. Then I said, behold, you've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written in my heart. It's not about the sacrifice and the ritual of the sacrifice. It's about the obedience to the God that has called us to sacrifice. It's the heart that matters. It is the being that matters inside of us, the spirit that matters, and following him and what he's commanded. And it has to be about the truth of God. It is so easy for us to make up a God that we like that just helps us with the things that we already have going on. It's always been that way. Here are my plans. Could I just have a God that comes alongside me and tells me that I'm pretty and helps me with my projects? We've always kind of been that, kind of placed human beings, have kind of always tried to construct our own God that we can appease in the ways we want. But the one true God of Scripture comes and says, this is what I am like, and you must do these things. And we have to stay centered on that in Scripture, because it's so easy to drift into things that we just want to hear. But if we're centered on what's true, we'll never lose track of this God that we worship. We'll never wonder how to respond to this God who has called us to worship, because we'll be worshiping the true God. Which is why in places where I don't like to worship, I'm still able, if I focus, to be able to worship. I can even be, this happened before, to be in a worship service where they play the song that I hate so much. These are the days of Elijah. I hate that song so much. It's all happy and peppy and very major key, all about Elijah. Oh, it just drives me insane. And there's that key change. It's like, we know it's extra holy when the key changes and everybody's like, oh, I can't, it drives me insane. I get so upset every time I hear that song. Or when somebody adds an unnecessary chorus about themselves to an already great hymn. Like, I don't need you adding choruses to Amazing Grace. It's fine the way it is. And I get so bent out of shape and upset about it. But the truth is, even in days of Elijah, even in that song that drives me insane, there's a great line in it. There's a great line in that song that speaks to the truth of God. It speaks of the great Jubilee, that day where every 50 years you're supposed to reset all debt and all is forgiven, and you are set free from all of your entanglements and all the mistakes that you made. And it's all reset. And it speaks to the day that God comes and he will make everything right. The debts will be paid, it'll be wiped away, and just because everything belongs to him, everything will be restored by him. And even in that song, it speaks to this great truth. And I don't think this person knows that, but that's just cynical in my heart. It's my fault, not theirs. So in my best moments, I can put that aside and I can worship anyway, because there's truth in it. We have to stay centered on what is true about God, that draws us to him and his greatness and his goodness, and not our particular taste. All right. We must approach humbly and fearfully. Isaiah 44 says this. God speaking to Isaiah, speaking of, I think it's Isaiah 66. Just put the Isaiah thing up here, sorry. My fault. Isaiah 66 just says this. And these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to me to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. God says this. Hey, look around. Everything you see, I made that. I did all of these things. Mountains, valleys, oceans, stars, galaxies. I did all of this. You know who I pay attention to? The one who I look is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our worship must have a humility to it. That when we enter in to see this God and to respond to this God, there must be a humility to us. That acknowledges that he is God and we are not. And there's a fear that must be with this. Because he is God and we are not. It is true that Jesus is the friend of sinners. Also, God is a consuming fire. There's a reverence and a fear to this God that is that powerful, but listens to the humble and the lowly. This is how we worship. So we respond, according to Romans 12 says this, we respond our lives as living sacrifice. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. So the spiritual worship, another way of translating that, and depending on your Bible, it probably has a footnote that says this, reasonable worship. It is the reasonable thing for you to do to respond to God in this way. He is powerful. He is majestic. And it is reasonable that we respond to Him with great affection and adoration. One of my favorite parts of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children's book by C.S. Lewis. They're in Narnia. These children have found this way and stumbled into this land of Narnia. It's a different world from theirs. It's a land where, because of the White Witch, it's always winter but never Christmas. I love this book. And in this book, the animals, these children that have arrived in this land, the animals speak, and they begin to meet these animals, and they run into Mr. Beaver, who brings them. He says, it's been written of old that there were children will come that will help us, that somehow will break the spell of winter. So he brings them to them, and he begins to tell them that they have to go see Aslan, very much in all of these books by C.S. Lewis, the Christ figure. And he says, you have to go meet Aslan. As he begins to talk about Aslan, they feel him. They begin to change and have opinions and feelings about him. They're warmed. One of the children is scared because of something that he's done. But all of a sudden, one of them says, are you talking about, isn't Aslan a man? Mr. Beaver says, a man? Haven't you been paying attention? He's not a man. He's the king. He's a lion. And they say, oh my goodness, we're going to go meet a lion? And they say this great line. It's I know, I actually read an article that said I shouldn't use this line anymore. And it says, I know this. He says, oh my goodness, is he safe? Is the question. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. To which I say to the guy who wrote the article not to use that line anymore, make me stop. It's such a good line. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. We worship this God who is this way. And our response to him in fear is to come to him. The only reasonable response we have as human beings is to praise him. Third century, fourth century philosopher said that if I was a nightingale, I would do the things the nightingale does. If I was a swan, I would do the things of a swan, since I am a human. The only reasonable thing for me to do is respond in worship. This is what we were made for. And our spiritual worship is this presenting of our bodies, which I find super interesting. I think we want to go spiritual worship, like that's just a thing that I do somehow inside of me and with my thoughts and prayers. But Paul says, no, your spiritual worship is to present your bodies to God. That it's, you're not being killed, not as a dead sacrifice, but to live and still be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God that's holy and acceptable to Him. This is reasonable, and God carries this out inside of us. It is through our offering of our bodies, what we do, our service to Him, that our spiritual worship happens. So that's what we come. At BCC, we do this every single week. Every single week, we begin by praising God. We invite to worship, the invitation to worship, and then we move into this time of praising God because He is worthy. This adoration of Him. Typically here, the first two songs are about God and the things that He's done. They mention big things about the nature of God and about His character and about His actions. Usually that's how we try to structure the service, to speak of this God who does these things, to praise Him. Lewis, when he came to Christ, one of the things that he said that always annoyed him about Jesus, always annoyed him about the faith, was God's constant demand to praise Him. He's like, who is this God that has to be constantly reminding us to praise Him? He just found that so distasteful. And after he became a believer, he wrote this book, A Reflection on the Psalms, and it's worth it for the intro. This passage says this, I think that we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care no more for it than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. He says all through Scripture, one of my favorite verses, he says, talking about sacrifice, he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The sacrifices I call for, they're not for me, they're for you. And demanding that we praise him, that's not for him because he needs to hear our praises. The stars do that far better than you and I can. He commands us to praise him so that we will enjoy him for our good. We worship because we're commanded. We're worshiped for enjoyment. And we worship to be changed. All of this leads to transformation. So worship moves through this. It moves from praising, and then we move into time of confession. That third song you'll usually hear has a line or at least a reference. Sometimes the whole song is a confessional song to move us to the place where we say, God, we've acknowledged who you are, and this is who we are. We're a people in need of you. We are broken, and we need forgiveness. It's not just waking up and saying, we'll do better tomorrow. It's confessing our brokenness to you and repenting. That place in the service is always an opportunity for us to do that. And then there's a prayer. The prayer that follows that, our confession, is typically thought of, we thought of more liturgical places or places that hide their liturgy less than we do. That would be a prayer of absolution. But it's a place that we say, God, because we have confessed our sins to you, we know that you have forgiven us. And then we go to the Word to preach about Jesus, who he is and what he is like. And then we sing songs in response to what he's done. It's structured like a story week in and week out. We just want to tell that story over and over and over again, that there is a God who made us, that we are sinful and broken, and what God has done about that is sent Jesus to rescue us, and we live our lives in response to that truth. This is the gospel. This is the story we tell every single week. Through the structure and through the order and through the way that we do things, we respond, make offerings and vows, and we are transformed. We need to be changed. That's what it says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So it's this renewal of the mind, this coming every single week to begin the process of discipleship or to continue the process of discipleship. See, worship is, even though we're a place that says we're discipleship first, we think that begins in worship a lot of times. This is where we hear about Jesus. This is where we talk about what he's done and what he's like. This is the place where we come and we praise him so that we're changed and shaped. This is a discipleship. One of the things that happens is discipleship in worship. It's this place where we order our disordered loves. We focus on who Christ is and what he's done, and we center ourselves on that so that we are changed, that the church is changed, and that the world is changed. Because worship is that. It's discipleship. It is community. It is worship. It is also missions. It is us declaring to one another into the world and to beyond the world and things that we can't see that Jesus is Lord. So we take worship seriously. When we devalue worship, we devalue its object. When we don't take worship seriously, it means we're not taking seriously the thing that we're worshiping. I remember one time I was at a festival of some kind. I don't even remember the festival, but I remember sitting there, and a conversation broke out about Pearl Jam's best album. And one of the guys spoke up and said, he declared Pearl Jam's best album. I don't remember the concert. I don't remember the guy who said it. I just remember this moment when he says, that is their best album, and I will fist fight anybody who disagrees. And I was like, man, I don't agree, but I don't care enough to say anything. Right? Like, I love that you're that passionate about that Pearl Jam album. That's awesome. He just was so wrapped up in what he believed. He took it so seriously. He was. I know he was joking, but you could tell how passionate he was. And I just wasn't that passionate about it, because that object wasn't worth being that passionate about. But Christ is. It's worth being passionate enough about to stand up and say, this matters, and I will lay everything aside to worship my King, because the object is worth it. It is that valuable. So we don't devalue worship. And corporate worship is just this, when we come together and worship together, it's this formal expression of the spiritual attitude that should be true of us always, right? Like this is just this kind of structured way to remind us how we're supposed to be always, because our lives are this living sacrifice. So we come here to be changed, and we expect worship to be God-centered so that our lives will be, so that we leave valuing the things that God values. We leave valuing Him above all of the things. This is worship. This is what we do. This is how we drive deep the roots of what we believe, so that when the winds of change come, that never changes. That we worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for worship. Thank you for aligning our worship properly, since we are beings that will worship either way. No matter what, we're going to worship something. We're going to become what we worship. So may we worship Jesus so we become more like Him. Protect us. Give us wisdom to worship well. And may worship not be a once a time, once a week kind of thing, but a once a week practice that teaches us. A once a week practice that knits us together. A once a week practice that shapes every other day. That we may get up every single day as we go about our day. We go about centered on you, worshiping you. And we worship not just in this room corporately, but in our families and in our homes privately, and in the secret place when we come to you with our prayers.